The Mystery of the Church, segment number 8, Colossians 1, 25 through 29. One of the things that the Bible reveals to us is God's plan for human history, from the Garden of Eden into eternity itself. It's all there, clearly laid out. This plan is broken up into 7 distinct ages, or another translation of the biblical word is dispensations. A dispensation is a way of life. And God has led the human race through 7 significant, distinct ways of life, ways of His dealing with them, in order to demonstrate that man on his own can never come to God, can never achieve personal righteousness that qualifies him for heaven. In each era of time, God deals with the human race in a very distinct way. Each is a divinely ordained way of life to test man's attempts, which always ends in failure to achieve qualification for heaven. Now, this dispensational arrangement is readily seen in the dispensation of Israel under the Mosaic law, in contrast to the present dispensation of the church under the grace of God. Anybody with half a brain knows that on the day of Pentecost, something changed. And the whole Mosaic system was no longer in force. The whole way of life under that system was now put aside, abrogated, and suddenly everything was different. God was running things in His household in a different way. The concept of the dispensations is going to come up very shortly in our study here of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, following the verse 24 that we're now looking at, verses 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul says concerning his afflictions in behalf of the body of Christ, the church, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship." And there is the word, if you're sitting there with an authorized version, a King James version of the Bible, you'll see that the Greek word is translated dispensation. That's one of the ways to translate it. It's also translated stewardship. It's also translated economy. And Paul is referring to this new dispensation that replaced the old system of Israel. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the dispensation from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." It was Paul to whom God revealed all the fundamentals above all the other disciples of that which is pertinent to the church age and the principle of life by grace instead of by law. Verse 26 says, "That is the mystery." Was Israel a mystery? No. Was the way of life of Israel a mystery? No. But in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. That means a secret. It's never revealed until Pentecost. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret of the church among the Gentiles, made up mostly of Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No Jew could ever make a statement, "God in you, the hope of glory," because God never entered the physical structure of a Jew. God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in every dispensation, the plan of salvation is by the grace of God through believing in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Savior, who pay the penalty of death for the sin of mankind. People who are anti-dispensational, which most of Christendom is, like to make this false accusation that dispensationalists teach that in different periods of time, God had a different plan of salvation. And they love to say that in the dispensation of the Jews, dispensationalists say that you were saved by works. Well, that's a caricature. It's a false thing. And don't fall for it. It has always been by the grace of God. Now you tell me, Romans 4, how was Abraham saved? Very clearly it says, God revealed himself to this man in Ur of Chaldees. Abraham believed God that he would save him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham received absolute righteousness as a gift from God. And that whole passage goes on to prove that point. Now, the divine dispensational arrangement of human history is largely rejected, as I have indicated, by Christendom, by especially denominations which have been descended from the Reformers. Their leaders never saw the plan of human history recorded in the Bible because they missed understanding most of the prophetic scriptures. This is especially true in their failure to note the distinction in God's plan of history between Israel and the church as separate, distinct eras of God's working. The result is a mixture of lifestyles nowhere found in Scripture. And you have an emaciated hybrid that is a lifestyle, a way of life that is useless. Now, those who mix these dispensations do so selectively, you will notice. They select what parts of the Mosaic Law they want to incorporate into their church way of life. They do not take over the animal sacrifices. They do not take over going to church on Saturday, the Sabbath day. They do not go through rituals. They do not go through a worship rest, rather, I should say. They don't go through a worship rest day, the Sabbath day. They do not reject legalism. They live under the rules. They love altars. They love holy days. They love priestly rituals. And boy, do they love tithing. None of this found in the New Testament scriptures as applicable to the church. It comes directly out of a previous dispensation. And if you are not a dispensationalist, then you don't understand God's plan of history and the progression from one era to the other, and you cannot mix one era into another. What was the first dispensation? We called it innocence. It's in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived under a way of life. What was their way of life? Have a ball. Everything in this garden is perfect. It's for you. Enjoy it. All you have to do is take care of it. Prune the garden and work on it. But don't eat of that tree right there in the middle. Stay away from it. Tree of knowledge, good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will die. Now, how many of you are walking around today worried about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You go to the grocery store. You call the manager a minion and said, any of this fruit come from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? If it is, I can't eat it. Can't eat it. Of course not. That isn't your way of life. Clearly, something has changed since the first era, the first segment of human history. Now, I'm not going to press that. I just want you to know that there's an awful lot of nonsense out there that people who are anti-dispensational are really very much dispensational. They very much are dividing the eras of time. The sign of the church is significant day of the church is Sunday. And I like to go by one of the biggie churches here in town and see what the preacher is going to preach on next Sunday. And this week I drove by and it said the topic is how to observe Sunday. Something like that. How to keep Sunday. And what should be the scripture for that? Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. Exodus 20, 8 through 12. Now here's the Old Testament. Here's the Mosaic Law Code. Here's the church never spoken of in the Old Testament. And here's this sermon that these hundreds of people gathered this morning and they listened to how to keep Sunday out of the Mosaic Code. You see the problem? Exodus 20, verse 8 through 12. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Point number one, Sabbath day is Saturday. Keeping it holy means it's set apart to a special purpose of God for the people of Israel. The special day of Israel was the Sabbath day. The special day of the church is the Lord's day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And incidentally, you will see that we are to rest on the Sabbath day for a period of time that God rested from His creation. So those of you who think that the days of creation are vast eras of time, like some Christians do, theistic evolution, so that evolution could take place, you're going to have to stay away from work a lot longer than you people are doing. You're knocking off for 24 hours, and you're supposed to be there, at least take a break for 1,000,000 years. Now, either do it the Bible way or admit you're not doing it. You see the nonsense? Okay, Saturday, what do? You don't work. Sabbath means rest. Inactivity. For 6 days, God worked, then He rested, and you don't do anything on that particular day. Now, those who mix law with grace, you see, do so very selectively, and then what happens next? You have to give up literal interpretation of Scripture because you can't make the church fit into the program of Israel, the lifestyle of Israel, and let the words say what they mean. You cannot make the church the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, without twisting the words. Suddenly, you give up literal interpretation. Those who claim that it ain't necessarily so, that the Bible teaches a series of dispensations to reveal the absolute spiritual failure of man without doctrine and God's grace doing, are wrong. The church is also both a universal and an organism and a local church organization. It is an organism that is a life structure, and it is an organization. The divine mission of the local church is teaching Bible doctrine through expository preaching, through a book of the Bible. We showed you this morning that in Acts 42, and did I get grief this morning? Yeah, I got grief on what you heard. Acts 2:42 indicates that they gathered for the apostles' doctrine. That's what they gathered in church for, to be taught doctrine. Then they gathered for a secondary thing called fellowship, and the text there indicates that what fellowship means is the Lord's Supper, breaking the bread, and prayer meeting. So suddenly, you see, what is a local church? The preacher stands up to perform the duty of expository preaching. He doesn't hop around giving inspiration and challenge from Scripture to Scripture. The big church whose sign I check every week is doing just that. I know exactly what's happening in there. He's finding some inspiration and challenge Scripture, and that's what he talks on. Somebody asked me what I meant by the word Christianettes. He asked me, were you talking about like the, you know, the Rockettes in New York with those girls who can kick? And I said, no, what I had in mind was preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. However, when the charismatics hear about that, they'll get Christianettes. They'll do a little chorus line up there because they're not in there for inspiration. They're for entertainment. However, as I thought about that, I thought that is not a bad idea. Get people in here one way or another. But as I looked over our potential Christianettes ladies, I concluded most of them would hurt themselves, so I just abandoned the idea. We're not going to have any kicking girls here. Okay, the church is an organism of life. It is a universal, it is a local organization. So its job is very clear. it is to feed the flock. That is their right, and that is his duty. And any church that doesn't do that is not true blue. It is not true blue, whatever it is, it's not true blue to the Scriptures. Now, this instruction is done primarily in the local church services when the believers gather on Sunday for worship. Any other day that the assembly may gather is not worship day. That is Bible study day. And you may meet any time of the week, but do not say, our church meets on Saturday night. No, it doesn't. Your Bible class meets on Saturday night. If it's church, it meets on Sunday. That is the special day. Now, while we are free to create auxiliary agencies for teaching the Bible as a local organization, these classes can never replace the formal gatherings of the saints on Sunday. There is something distinct and special that most of us recognize about these formal gatherings when we gather together and the flock is fed the Word of God through the pastor, teacher, elder gift, and it's a monologue. It's not like a Bible class. It's a distinctly different thing, and it's a distinctly different impact. Now, people who don't have access to a place like Berean Church are longing for a place like this, where many in our own area would hold us in contempt. A family called me recently and said, we're thinking of moving to Irving. I always have to warn people when they say that to me, because it's happened before, that this church is full of old sin natures, and you must be prepared that people aren't going to be different here. Hopefully they'll be better because of their knowledge of the Word, and you better be sure that you're breaking ties to come for the right thing, the Word of God. Now, the local church gathers for its fellowship time of Lord's Supper and prayer meeting, and it has local church leaders. These leaders are made up, first of all, of the spiritual guide, which is the pastor, teacher, elder. Now, I won't go into the details on that, but those are the same terms. They apply to the same person. You call him a pastor, you call him teacher. Well, he has to be a pastor, teacher. And you call him an elder. Another one is an overseer. The financial and material caretakers of the local church are the deacons. That's it. Those are the two offices you have. That's a structure. The question, however, is who's in charge? It is the congregation that is in charge. It is the final voice of authority on the policies by which that church conducts its business on the local level. The local church leaders operate under their authority and their guidance. And when authority has been granted to the pastor, teacher, elder, he acts accordingly. He's their executive head, carry out their wishes. The elder deacon, the deacons conduct themselves according to the policies of the congregation under the supervision of that pastor, teacher. The congregation is the final authority. Now, the pastor, teacher, elder is expected to comport himself with a high degree of integrity and to keep his focus upon being a servant of the flock. He's not to lord it over people, but neither is he a doormat for people to walk over or to pressure to do what they might think is a good thing to do that he is not led before God to confirm. He has to have freedom in the pulpit, and the people that I told you about this morning who cut out make the serious mistake that if they hear something that they don't think they agree with, they think he ain't necessarily so, put it on the back burner in your mind. Think about it a while. Pursue it. You just might find you're wrong and a great favor has been done to you. And that often does happen. Now, it is true that some churches do have a board of spiritual leaders to assist the pastor, teacher, elder. And often, these are called elders. Now, I have no problem with that, because what happens is they have a board of elders, they appoint somebody who's called the teaching elder. So you're back to the same thing. To distinguish him from the other elders, you have one person who is the church's executive head whom they hold responsible for the conduct of their ministry. And I don't care what you want to call the men that are upon a board to assist him in his spiritual work, he is still the head of the ministry, and he is still the elder. Now, the reason this confusion exists is that when you read the New Testament, you read about the elders of the city of Ephesus. Elders of the city of Ephesus, come down, meet Paul on the beach. He's ready to shove off toward Jerusalem. He's going to board the boat, and he gives them a final talk. You'll never see them again. They kneel on the beach. They pray together. Was there one church in the city of Ephesus? Of course not. Or hundreds and hundreds of believers. Where did they meet? They met in houses, a few at a time. There was no church building until after the year 250 A.D. So these were house churches all along, just like they're in China now. That's the only way those people survived. And every one of those house churches in China has a pastor, teacher, elder who's in charge of taking care of that flock before God. And like Peter says, when I get to heaven, God help me if I have not been faithful to my duty of caring for my flock and not feeding them on chaff and entertainment and programs, but feeding them upon the living and active Word of God. Now, to the pastor, teacher, elder who's faithful to that duty, there's a great incentive. It's not a happy job necessarily, but at the end, it's a very great incentive. And Paul looked forward to it. He said, I've fulfilled my calling. I've fought the good fight of faith. I'm ready to go to meet the Lord. I have fulfilled my calling. One of the reasons for it was that Paul had qualified, undoubtedly, for one of the four crowns, exclusive to pastor, teacher, elders, the crown of glory. They only, Peter says, will receive that. And that's a badge of honor for those who have demonstrated in their ministry to have merited that. How does he demonstrate that? It's the Word and the Word and the Word. Not his cutesy-poo stories, not how funny he can be, not his executive abilities, not how much money he can raise and how many people he can bring in. Several years ago, we had a church in the Metroplex area. It was a church that was run by a board, and they had a splendid teacher of the Word of God, but they wanted a big campus. They had a great big portrait on the wall, a diagram of their future plans of this building and that building. And while he was cranking out the Word of God, people were growing in the Lord. It wasn't being that kind of attracting, that kind of a mob that would pay for that kind of a dream. So the board got together, and before a morning service, they called him inside and said, "This is your last sermon. Adios, muchacho." The brutality, you see, of a board power. That's why communism always worked by committees, because the committee is powerful. Where an individual will have a hard time being that powerful. And this poor man came to the end in a very horribly shocking way, so that this church could go on. It still hasn't happened to become a real big country club operation. But you can call your board whatever you want. I find no problem with that. But you should understand that somebody becomes the coach who calls the plays on the team. And that's by God's ordination, the pastor, teacher, elder. The problem, you see, arises, as it does in these churches with multiple elders, that they're viewed as having apostolic authority. Here's this committee, they're viewed as having apostolic authority, and therefore they have the authority to conduct the local church ministry apart from the vote of the congregation. The congregation, in this case that I just referred to, rose up in indignation. "Wait a minute. We love this man. We want this man." "No, please, we're trying to help you. Just be patient. One man said, "We are concerned for you. We want to care for you as our flock, and we believe that this is the right thing for us to do." But the congregation is treated as what? Sheep. And sheep are supposed to be what? Dumb. And when you have a board committee of elders, they view, with the apostolic-like authority, they view the people as dumb sheep. But you see, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who are taught doctrine are not dumb sheep. The longer they're at it, the more discerning they become. And that poor congregation had more discerning people than it had these pontifical leaders that they had appointed themselves. So I do find a great problem for a church to have a multiplicity of elders who run the program of the local church on their authority. And usually when they have that kind of a system, the congregation doesn't meet once a year and say, now we're going to, this elder is leaving the group, we want you to appoint another one. No, the elders get together and say, Sam, you're leaving, we'll ask John to come on the board this time. And they are self-appointing. That's about as crazy as it can get. And certainly, I can guarantee you, there isn't one biblical verse that guarantees that kind of an arrangement. The pastor teachers of elders of Ephesus were not in one church. They're all over the city. And that is an assumption to say they're all in one church. What's the job? I cannot stress this enough so that you are, and you young people, need to know this, because you're going to be appealed to by a lot of your friends to join them in their hoopla church operation. But that's nothing. That'll work against you. That'll injure you in the long run. What is a pastor teacher supposed to do? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, there's the other word. Same thing. An elder, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and this is it, able to teach. Able to teach. Some years ago, a seminary professor who didn't like the concept of a pastor, teacher, elder leading the congregation. He had 25 elders in his operation, and he was explaining this scripture in a book he had written, and he said, this is a wrong translation, able to teach. The Greek word means teachable. The pastor, teacher, elder has to be, not only the other things, has to be teachable. And I said, wow, why didn't I notice that before? So I got the Greek Testament out, and I looked up this word, and there was something odd. I pulled out the lexicon and looked up the word that was here in the text. And sure enough, it said that he had to have the ability to teach, able to teach. And then I dropped down and I saw another word, one letter difference. And that word meant teachable. I don't know whether this guy didn't know that or whether he was playing tricks. The word in the Greek is ability to teach. But he took another word with just one Greek letter difference that says he has to be teachable. And he said, you see, there are no authoritative guides in the congregation, only all these elders teaming up together to run a committee. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. What is the teacher supposed to do who is the elder? 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then the one that's so well known, I'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 sums it all up. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he left, gave some apostles, some prophets, and he gave some evangelists and some pastor teachers. These are all communicator gifts. No more apostles, no more prophets. We still have the gift of evangelists. We do have the gift of pastor teacher. Verse 12 tells us what the pastor teacher is to do after the evangelist hands them a convert. For the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, a military terminology to equip them for the battle in the angelic warfare, which is doctrinal understanding. For the work of the service, for the work of service in order that he can perform genuine Christian service. To the building up of the body of Christ, so that the believers can be built up spiritually. And the body of Christ will grow. Now you can see that if the pastor, teacher, elder doesn't do this, the whole church is out of sync with the will of God. And I'll tell you something else, in case you've forgotten. For the equipping of the saints, that is the first requirement. Then the other two, for the work of the service, to the building, the four and the two, are exactly the same Greek word, preposition, eis, and they are hinged upon the first word. And the first word for is a Greek preposition pros, P-R-O-S. It means face to face. Face to face, equipping the saints. What do you think that means? It means what we're doing right now. And if he fails to do that first one, it's impossible for people to serve God and earn treasures in heaven. It's impossible for the body of Christ to mature and for people to be added. Now you see how sobering this is when the pastor, teacher, elder doesn't do his job. When he fails to perform his duty in expository preaching, that local church congregation degenerates into religion, emotionalism, worldly ways, and becomes a country club of hail fellows well met. People get inspiration instead of illumination. Now, the basic guiding principle of the local church ministry: the church is a product of the grace of God alone. What is grace? It's the unearned blessing of God. It is what God, in His love, is so free now to give to us because of what Christ has done to turn that grace, love, loose upon us, because Christ has removed the barrier between ourselves and God. He has reconciled us to Him. The church is to show forth the glories of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead, and we were placed in the heavenly spheres already now, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's where you are now, Christian. You are seated in the heavenly places positionally. You will have that in reality at the point of the rapture. So what is this Christians living like dogs in the world system, living under Satan's way of life, when they're walking in heaven positionally now? Is that a travesty or what? It is the death of the Lord Jesus that removed all the limitations that sin had imposed on the expression of God's love. 1 John 2:2 says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for us who are believers, but for all the sins of all the people who are unbelievers as well. Salvation comes as a gift, therefore it removes all requirements of human effort to be saved. That is the way you get into the church, by a grace gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 declare that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It all comes because of the kindness of God. And I'll not get into the doctrine of election tonight, but you know that pretty well, that you would even consider being saved. Paul, in the opening chapter of Romans, says, There is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, not one. All of a sudden, something along the line burst upon your mind, and you said, God, I'm headed for the lake of fire. I'm going to accept your Son. I'm going to believe your promise to save me if I'll depend upon Him for it. And suddenly, you were put at peace and your destiny was changed to heaven. And you did nothing. You just believed God. Now, just to be sure that everybody understands that there isn't anything that you can do to be saved. And incidentally, these people, these churches that are anti-dispensational and mix Israel with the church, almost inevitably do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Now, inevitably, they believe you can be lost again because you're saved by your good works, by your behaving yourself. You're kept saved that way. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, God says, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God has said, you are condemned because you were in Adam. He was your federal head. That judgment takes you into hell. You are condemned because you're born with an old sin nature and you are guilty of personal sins. That takes you into hell. And just to be sure that it's all solidly buttoned down, God said, I'm going to give you a third whammy. I hereby, as judge of the universe, declare you, because of these things, to be under sin, doomed. A judgment of God. Now, if God says you are doomed and with no way out, unless I give you the way out, that pretty well makes clear that there's no such thing as salvation by any human effort. Now, God's method, as it applies to dealing in grace in the local church operation, in contrast to the Old Testament way of life, the Old Testament says, do good, and I'll bless you. But the New Testament says, do good, because I've already blessed you with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One is the law, the other is the grace. I cannot comprehend why anybody would want to live under the law system when God says, it has done its work, it has shown us how evil we are, and God has given us the solution under grace. Grace and salvation in the church life, therefore, is now the rule. Grace, therefore, is the guiding principle in all of our local church operations. How do we teach the Word of God? We teach it on the basis of standing in the fullness of blessing and privileges that come to us through a local church which is functioning under God's plan of teaching the Word. And how do we teach the Word? We teach the Word by respecting your privacy as your personal priesthood requires, so that you sit here, you are instructed. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what your attitude is. I don't know if you're saying, well, that ain't necessarily so. I don't know whether you're going to be negative or positive or what. It doesn't matter. My duty is to give you the information, and then if you take it with mental reservations, and this is what the Word of God teaches, you've immediately broken your fellowship with God and you're on the road to reversionism. If you're going to be negative toward the teaching of the Word of God, don't even come, because that's what you're going to hear in this place. So grace requires that we respect your privacy. How do we secure finances for the Lord's work? It has to be not tithing, that's Old Testament. It has to be as God leads you through the Holy Spirit. It has to be free will. It has to be absolutely private. It has to be understood to be a spiritual sacrifice. And therefore, we make it as private and personal by putting offering boxes at the door, and we don't pass a plate under your nose. How do we give an invitation to salvation? We make it clear that being saved is a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who has covered your sins. We do not tell you to pray to be saved. We do not ask you to walk an aisle to be saved. We do not ask you to invite Jesus into your life. We do not ask you to give your life to Jesus or any of the other confusing expressions that are required. And we do not ask you to make a commitment to behave yourself. Salvation is an appropriation of a gift that God is offering. It is not commitment to a proper way of life, which of course should follow. You should not live in a carnal situation if you call yourself a Christian. So don't be going to church with your Bible under your arm, smiling and greeting the folks, and then living under the devil's system of morality. Salvation does require a lifestyle. How do we receive members into the local church? They have to be saved people. And we don't know that if they walk down the aisle and fill out a card for us and tell us they're saved. We have to sit down with our spiritual leaders who assist the pastor, and they ask the person, why do you think you're going to heaven? They're satisfied that their trust is in Christ. They're recommended for membership. How do we treat the priesthood of the believers? The right of living unto the Lord in privacy. We butt out of their business. Keep yourself private. Don't let these nosy folks that like to root into your personal business, that call you up on the phone with a jingly, happy little voice, say, well, how's this? Oh, how's this going? How's this going? Right away, turn on your smoke button. Just blow the smoke right through the receiver. Get them all confused. I made a lady real mad one time because I blew so much smoke at her, she went running around telling the wrong story. And then wanted to know why I'd done that to her. Because it was fun. She didn't think it was. How do we treat visitors in the service? No gimmicks. We don't embarrass them. Now, if it was a very large congregation here, you know, it's very tempting to say, raise your hand, how many of you are first-timers, and so on. We don't do that. We respect your personal privacy. How do we you, the leadership in the local church. We respect them as appointed by God. You don't tell your kids that what the pastor teacher says from the pulpit ain't necessarily so. You might regret that. Because if he's on track with the Word of God, you better at least consider it. And he probably knows more about the world's way of life. Nothing is so sad as to have some parents say, boy, was I ever wrong about that, once he's got a kid in trouble. And he realizes that he himself set the kid on the wrong road by what he was tolerating, even though we were saying don't tolerate it. If something is condemned from the Word of God, it's not the preacher's opinion. And if you don't like his application in the social context, the way people act, the way they dress, and so on, you just have to decide yourself whether that's right or wrong. But usually, it's right. How do we deal with the old sin nature failures of other members in the congregation? Well, there are no heroes in the Christian life. We live and let live. We help people to repent, which means they change their mind. We encourage them to confess to God. In heaven's name, we don't want them confessing publicly. Only some ignorant blasphemer who doesn't know the Word of God stands up and makes public confessions. If you're a person who understands doctrine, you will read 1 John 1:9, and you will understand that that's only talking about talking to God, not to people. And after you have confessed to God, you forget and you move on in His service. You never insult Him by saying, boy, I've got this problem in my life, I got this grief right now, it's God is punishing me because of what I did. No. Unless the sin has produced some other element that cannot be removed, He gives you the grace to live with that. But when you confess, the sin is forgotten. Puts it behind His back. It's as far removed as the east is from the west. Now that's the magnificence of the grace way of life. Now the Pauline doctrine of the church is second only in importance to the doctrine of salvation by grace. Salvation was a first thing that was made very clear that Paul proclaimed. The second thing was, it's a grace way of life. You have to be grace-oriented. Salvation by grace provides the supernatural materials out of which the true church is formed. Paul's gospel, or the good news, includes these two distinct features: salvation by grace, and then a lifestyle in the church age, which is no longer the Mosaic law, but the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. Both of these doctrines came to Paul by direct revelation from God, and they are detailed in his epistles. Galatians 1:11-12, Ephesians 3:1-6, said I didn't go to the other apostles and said, now you teach me, I'm saved, and said God said to me, Paul, I want you to come out here. I want you to go out to the Arabian desert, set yourself a place to live, get yourself stocked up on supplies, and then every day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and you're going to be instructed in this brand new thing that I'm doing, bringing from Jews and Gentiles a new body of believers who are going to be related to my Son, the Lord Jesus, in a very close and special way, like a husband and wife. They are going to be magnificent people in eternity. They will have privileges here on earth that are beyond your fondest dreams. And He will care for you like no one ever else cared for you. Your toughest moment, when Satan belts you, that grace is going to snap you back and carry you through. So listen carefully, Paul. These are the doctrines of the church age. And that's all that are in his epistles. The other apostles learned some. They had a great knowledge of it too, but not like Paul. And they all recognize that Paul was a leader in the understanding of the church age. In the Bible, there are various figures to try to illustrate to us the unique relationship that you and I have to the person of Jesus Christ. None of these was ever true of Israel. You see, it's a different lifestyle. This is a different dispensation. These things never were true of Israel, never could be. It's described that Christ is the shepherd, we Christians are his sheep. That's not true of Israel. Christ is viewed as a vine, and we Christians are branches in him. His life is our life. Christ is the chief cornerstone, we Christians are stones built upon him as a temple for God. Christ is our high priest, and Christians are believer priests. Christ is the head of the church, and we Christians are his body. Christ is the origin of the new creation, and Christians are the new species of that creation. We're a new creation. We're a grace product. Christ is the bridegroom, and this is a precious one. We Christians are His bride. Now, the Christian serves God by means of His divinely appointed gifts, spiritual gifts and abilities, and through these, He is able to store treasures in heaven. When the Bible speaks about being in Christ, that means you're part of the church body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that you are saved in this way, placed into that body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What can you expect from religious groups that are not devoted to expository preaching? Charismatics completely miss the magnificence of being baptized into the Holy Spirit. They're always inviting people up to get the baptism. They're always running around looking for the baptism. And if you didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says you're none of Him. You're none of Christ. That's the only way you get into Him. That's the only way you're saved. Now, one thing more before we close. We alluded previously to the special day of the week which is identified with the Christian. That is, Sunday is the church's day. It is the day of worship in remembrance of Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And of course, the people who are asking me questions about this aren't here tonight. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight, and so on. They were gathered for what? For doctrinal instruction on what day? On Sunday. That was very early the pattern in the New Testament church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of every week, Sunday, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. When do you bring your offerings? Sunday. That's the day set apart. That's the church's day. You don't do it on Saturday. That's a Jewish day for his offering, for his tithes. John chapter 20, and verse 26. Overshot the field. John 20, 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. That is, Sunday again, the eighth day. And Thomas with them, Jesus came, doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Here are the disciples, even this early, before they all were sure of the resurrection of the Lord, had already switched gears from the Sabbath Saturday to Sunday gathering. And one more, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place. And that day, Pentecost, was a Sunday. That was the Sunday upon which the church was born. So Sunday is a very special day indeed for the church, because it's the commemoration of the resurrection day of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Sunday is not a holy day like the Sabbath of the Mosaic Law. In Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Romans 14, 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. In other words, if you want to observe some other day, you may. Every day is holy with the Christians. But the tradition of the New Testament church is that Sunday is our special day, but it is not a holy day. It's no different than any other day. Therefore, you don't come and start acting holy on Sunday and then live like the devil for the rest of the time. Sunday is, in fact, identified as the Lord's Day. For Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, he's on the island of Patmos, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." He was there on Sunday in worship by himself, this poor exile at the hand of the Roman emperor, and God comes to him on a Sunday and gives him the book of the Revelation. And John calls it the Lord's day. So, we do not have the Sabbath day, nor do we have the Christian Sabbath day. We have the Lord's day. The church body meets for official worship on Sunday. Other meetings during the week are not the official church meetings. If your group meets on Saturday night, then you're having, or Saturday morning, you're having a Bible class. You're not having a meeting of the church. It is popular now to set church services as early as possible on Sunday or to meet on Saturday night in order to leave Sunday free for recreation. And so the day in American society has been horribly degraded. It's now a day of business. You can go to the mall and everything is there just like it is every other day in the week, and that's wrong. Because there is a merit to the Exodus 20 passage on observing the Lord's the Sabbath day as a holy day in terms of being a day of rest. You do need one day in seven. That is a biblical principle apart from the Mosaic Code, and that is quite true. One very popular business is called Chick-fil-A. I don't know whether we have it in this part of the country or not, but the owner of Chick-fil-A is a Christian. He will not open his business on Sunday. And he's the biggest fast food operator in the country, Chick-fil-A. Every Sunday, they're closed tight. Does God bless this man or not? He says, "Everybody, my employees, we all need a day of rest. Sunday's our day." There is no such thing, of course, when you try to squeeze the dispensation of the law into the dispensation of church, where then you have to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. That's nonsense. It's the Lord's day. It's not a day of inactivity. It's a time of activity. It's a time for worship, for Bible study, for fellowship, meeting with the saints, meeting with your family, relaxation, fixing whatever your wife needs to have fixed around the house, and washing your car. It's a day of freedom. Grace means liberty. Yeah, it's a day for going out to the game, but I hope you're not going to be using the Lord's Day as a substitute for the things you should be doing in being with the people of God, for the worship of God, in the place that they gather on the Lord's Day. That is first priority. And I hope you don't exhaust yourself on Sunday so that you don't have a time to be able to recoup your strength. And I close with this admonition to you that it is a violation, clearly stated in the Word of God, if you skip attending those official functions when the church gathers in worship. Sunday morning, Sunday night, whenever it is. It's a violation of the commandment of God unless you have been providentially hindered from being there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised, Christ, is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How are we going to get each other to do the thing that is loving? To perform the good deeds. Well, I guarantee it starts right here in this room. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of the rapture drawing near. You cannot encourage if you are an empty chair. But if you are here with the people of God, you can encourage them to stimulate them to love and to good works, because you have been fueled spiritually with the Word of God. This is the magnificence of the church age, the dispensation of the grace of God. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for what we have learned. We pray that we shall store this now with positive volition in our human spirits, that it may come up, many things that we have touched upon, at the appropriate time for our guidance. Please bless us as we take the English and Spanish brochures and distribute them through the communities through which we move. And we ask thee to honor the offerings tonight And we do continue to pray for the money to be able to get that editing machine in a very near future.